This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. And greetings, brethren. This is the second one that we are going to do concerning the economics in Galilee and the days of Jesus. And, of course, remember, I went through last time in this book, Jesus and the Forgotten City of Sepphoris, and how this city was the capital city of Herod Antipas, and it was only 4 miles from Nazareth. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' occupation, being a carpenter and being a carpenter's son, and we will see that that entailed far more than just working with wood. I know I mentioned it a little bit last time, but I'm going to mention it again because this has a great impact concerning on finances and tithing and economics. Because as we saw last time, when the Romans conquered the area of Galilee and Judea, they owned the land. All farmers and those who had herds then became workers for the state. Workers for the princes who were the subordinates of Antipas or Agrippa or Philip. And they received money for their wages. So this made it an impossible thing for people to bring their animals for tithing because they weren't theirs. They could not bring grain for tithing because it wasn't theirs. And the whole economics was a money society. And we need to understand that. And also, we need to realize once again that the city of Sepphoris was a city of 30,000 people, and it was as about as modern as could be without electricity. Built in a very palatial way by Herod Antipas. Now, what I want to do is I want to cover a little bit about Jesus' occupation. And here's the section on page 71 and 2 about the revised understanding of Jesus' occupation. The traditional scene of Joseph and Jesus working as carpenters in Nazareth must now be reexamined, keeping in mind the archaeological evidence unearthed at Sepphoris. Evidence that places Jesus' early years in an entirely different cultural environment. In 3 BC, when Jesus was about 3 years old, actually he would be 2 years old, Herod Antipas chooses Sepphoris as the site for his new capital of both Galilee and Perea. For more than 3 decades, while Jesus grows up in nearby Nazareth, becomes a man, and so forth, a huge construction project continues. As Sepphoris rapidly becomes the largest and most influential city in the region, the city's inhabitants, soon numbering almost 30,000, are sophisticated and cosmopolitan Jews, Arabs, Greeks, and Romans. A 10-minute walk from Nazareth, from the Nazareth Spring, to the top of the ridge north of the village, that is the village of Nazareth, rewards one with a magnificent vista of the broad and fertile valley of the Bet Netofa Valley, 1,000 feet below. Now, another thing that astonished me was this. Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And if you go the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, you have an average incline on the road of 6%. Now, that's mountain climbing, folks. So when Jesus walked up there, the disciples walked up there, it was quite a thing for them to do. And so we also need to realize that these roads were very well taken care of. All the streets, coming back to Sepphoris now, were all paved with stone. The whole city was made out of stone. Of course, there were wood and things like that used with it, but it was all stone. So here, you see this very fertile valley, the Bet-Netofa Valley. The hills of Sepphoris, 3 miles north, rise almost 400 feet from the valley floor. This is a beautiful and inviting view toward the site of ancient Sepphoris. So they would come up to where the spring was in Nazareth, and then you go up 400 feet to where the city of Sepphoris was. And, of course, as we saw last time, Jesus said that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Good reference to the city of Sepphoris. Now, continuing, Joseph and Jesus knew of the construction of the new capital and would have been acquainted with the artisans and other workers employed on the site. Shirley Jackson Case, professor of New Testament at the University of Chicago, made a fascinating observation based on his reading of Josephus, the first century historian, who knew Sepphoris well. Very likely, he says, carpenter is applied to Jesus meant not simply a worker in wood, but one who labored at the building trade in general. It required no very daring flight of imagination to picture youthful Jesus employed in the neighboring city of Sepphoris with his father and his brothers to help build the city. Obviously, I'm sure that they wouldn't work on the pagan temple that was there, but they could have worked on the forum, they could have worked on the theater, they could have worked on the basilica, they could have worked on Herod's palace, they could have worked on all the apartments that were built there in Sepphoris. And as we saw last time, they had 3- and 4-story apartments. And the whole economy and everything that was done there is very much like we have today. It was a money-based economy, not a barter base, and being a money-based economy and being in subjection to the Romans, the Jews could not bring their tithes in the form of produce or animals. Plus also, as we will see and understand a little later, God expects people to tithe on their increase. Now, increase, as we will see, also comes from doing business to have a profit in buying and selling, as we covered last time concerning the parable of the pounds and the talents. And all of those parables are done in terms of money. So likewise, with Jesus and Joseph and his brothers working there as carpenters, they received money. They received payment. Now, he gives just a little bit of hedge here and says, continuing, but whether or not he actually labored there, his presence in the city on various occasions can scarcely be doubted. And the fact of such contracts during the formative years of his young manhood may account for attitudes and opinions that show itself conspicuously during his public ministry, which we covered last time. Visits of Jesus to Sepphoris are not recorded by the gospel writers, who give only fragmentary accounts of his life and ministry. After Jesus became widely recognized as an influential religious leader, Antipas, that is, Herod Antipas, sought to arrest him. Sepphoris would not be a safe setting in which to proclaim the coming kingdom of God. The Gospels do tell of Jesus' travel throughout all the cities and villages of Galilee, into Phoenicia, Caesarea Philippi, and into Decapolis, as well as journeys through Samaria to Jerusalem in Judea. It is difficult to believe that during this approximately 30 years that Jesus grew up looking at Sepphoris, he never visited the capital city or met the people living and working there. Even casual contacts with the capital would have given Jesus firsthand knowledge of the Greco-Roman city planning, architecture, design, and sophisticated engineering technology, as well as the cosmopolitan citizens. So you see, today we still have the theory of evolution, even in religion, which affects our thinking. that they were just grubby little carpenters working in some outback rural area, and that all Jesus did was call fishermen and farmers. Well, that's not the case, because we're going to go back and revisit the account of Levi, of Matthew rather, who was a Levite and who was a tax collector, who was rich. Now let's continue on. So the author says, the walk from Nazareth to Sepphoris takes about an hour. I had driven the distance between Nazareth and the excavations at Sepphoris over 400 times, but in the summer of 1988, I took the opportunity to walk. I woke up at 4 a.m., dressed hurriedly, and forced down a breakfast of hot coffee and dry bread spread with jam and peanut butter. When the bus carried the diggers to the excavation at 4:30 a.m., it was still dark. A few minutes later, when I left the Galilee Hotel, and that was in Nazareth, our home in the old center of Nazareth, the first light of dawn outlined the eastern hills. As I walked toward Mary's Well, the spring of ancient Nazareth, the streets were empty, a sharp contrast to the noisy and stifling fumes of daytime traffic. Here and there, I encountered an industrious merchant up early preparing to open his shop. However, we did not exchange greetings in the dark. By the time I reached the top of the ridge, the sun greeted me and cast its soft amber rays over the low-lying gray mist in the valley below. Somehow on foot, the familiar panorama seemed even more peaceful and inviting. Looking toward the hill of Sepphoris, I recall again Jesus' words, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Strolling down the north side of the ridge and across the gently rolling hills toward Sepphoris, I became keenly aware of the ease with which traffic moved between Nazareth and Sepphoris, and wondered how often Jesus may have walked this way. Sepphoris provides a significant new perspective for understanding the world in which Jesus lived and worked, both as a carpenter and religious teacher. The construction of Antipas Sepphoris, viewed from the ridge above Nazareth, is reminiscent of a scene from Virgil's epic poem. And then he goes on to describe the epic poem. But I read that to let you know that it was truly something very different. Now, what I want to do is hold this picture up so you can see. This is a picture at Sepphoris looking back toward Nazareth, and they have the model city of Sepphoris that they were putting together as they did their archaeological excavations and dug up the things that were there. Now, remember, this was filled with shops, merchants, all kinds of services. It had a bank, a government basilica. It also had a coliseum. It had a theater. It had a forum. And it had apartments all contained within it. Now, this was the capital city of Herod Antipas. And so it was opulent. Also, the princes who worked with him came there. The palace of Herod Antipas had 100 bedrooms. So it was no mean little village in a ditch. Now, I want to read from page 161 a little bit about some of the teachings of Jesus in relationship to economics and wealth. He says here on page 161, God is the creator and sustainer of all life. This message is at the center of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom or the reign of God. Faith in God's sovereignty, benevolence, and nearness demands radical obedience. The disciple may no longer measure the value of life by material possessions if he is not rich toward God. Then he gives a scriptural reference here, Luke 12. So let's go to Luke 12. Let's look at that, Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he gives a parable here. Okay? Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Now, if he said beware of covetousness then, boy, beware of covetousness today, because you have all of the ads coming on radio, on television, in newspaper, in magazines, on billboard signs as you're driving down the road, in stores as you walk in the stores. And the whole society today is based on covetousness. And covetousness becomes a root cause of why people claim that they ought not tithe. Now, you need to think about that, because we're going to talk a little bit more about tithing, but what I want to do is finish setting the stage for us in understanding the economics of the urban setting in which Jesus lived and worked and preached. Now, this talks about a rich man who had a lot of ground, which was continuing on verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man. Now, we just read last time about how fertile the valleys were there around Galilee, where they brought in abundant crops, and it earned a lot of money for Herod Antipas and the princes who owned it, so a certain rich man would have been one of those princes. So let's go on. And brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, or your life. Then whose shall these things be which you have provided? So he that lays up treasure for himself, that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Yes, it is true. We have to be rich toward God in our character and our attitude. And as I mentioned recently, in building gold, silver, and precious stone on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Those are the true riches. But also, we need to understand the things that were taking place during the days of Jesus, and this has really been an eye-opener to read and understand this book, to realize how much it is like today. And you know that they tithe. And you know that, as I said last time, they had to bring the Roman money up to the temple, exchange it for the temple money, and then put that in the temple treasury. Now, we'll see that again in just a little bit. So here we have a completely different society still functioning by the laws of God, though it was not like it was when the children of Israel first came into the land of Canaan. Now, let's come back to the book here. Page 161. Once as Jesus started out on a journey, a young, rich Jewish ruler ran up to him and knelt down asking. Now, the young, rich Jewish ruler, that means he had to be in with the Romans, because you could not get wealth unless you were in with the Romans. And he said, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus deflects his praise, saying that there's none good except God, then proceeds with an answer. You know the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man responds that he observed all these commandments from his youth, and Jesus looks lovingly at the man and offers a challenge and an enviable invitation. You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now let's understand the purpose of this. God would rather have you dedicated to him owning no physical goods than to have physical goods and reject God. And that's the whole tale of too many people. Now, the tweeners of that are those who are Laodiceans, and they are rich and increased with goods which they rely upon and are poor toward God. Now, you know what happened. The rich man turned around and went away because he had many goods, and he was sorrowful. So he left. He had great possessions. And in spite of it, perhaps because of his wealth, the radical cost of discipleship was too high. This young ruler's love for wealth prevents him from receiving the treasures in heaven. That Jesus promises. His greed typifies many Galileans confronted by Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. So then he says, in the parallel account in Mark 10, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Then he says, it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. But those who, for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, would forsake family, lands, and houses would receive a hundredfold in this life with persecutions and eternal life. Now, let's understand something that is very important. Let's come here to Luke 16, since we're in the book of Luke. Luke 16. Just over a couple pages here. Luke 16, and verse 13. Luke 16 and verse 13. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now you need to think and understand about that. See, in your relationship to God concerning tithes and offerings. Now, let me just stop here and say this right now. This is not a pitch for more money. This is not to merchandise you. This is because we always live within our budget. We have never mailed out a letter asking for money. And we won't. I have never sent a tape out pleading for money. And it won't happen. Because we trust God and ask God to bless the brethren, but it is also part of understanding the truth of God that you know what God requires so that you can be faithful in those things, whether it is least or whether it is much. Because there is a lesson here. He says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Who's going to give you, and the unrighteous mammon, by the way, is money. So money, by the way, is a gauge of part of your relationship with God. Now, when we, years ago, were in a large church of God, that became the only gauge of whether you were righteous or not. And that can't be because it can't be where it is the only gauge. And send out letters every month and send money and give all you can and so forth. That is merchandising the people. And please do not mistake what I am saying in teaching the truth about the economics during Jesus' time and what I'm saying now and what I'm bringing out here from the Word of God, that I'm asking for more money. I'm going to teach the Word of God. You have to choose whether you will obey God or not. That is entirely up to you. But you also have to understand the consequences if you don't. And if I, as a minister, do not teach this and do not tell you this, not only this, but concerning Sabbath, concerning holy days, concerning faith, concerning love, concerning hope, concerning grace, concerning keeping the commandments of God, all of those things are all necessary. So we need to understand that. I just want to set the record straight, because I know there are some people who are going to get angry at me. So I want to set the record straight. If you're angry at me, then ask yourself the question, are you really angry at me, or are you angry at yourself, or are you angry at God, or are you upset because you have a guilty conscience? Now, that's what you need to do. See? Now, let's go on here. Verse 12. And the reason I bring this out is very important. And these are the words of Jesus. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who owns the tithe? God does. It's his. What you do with it then is faithfulness, or what degree of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, depending on what you do. So if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? In other words, who is going to give you eternal life? Now you need to think on that. Now let's come to verse 13, because here is the truth. Now here is a lesson. No man can serve two masters. Absolutely true in every principle of everything that you do, whether it be God, or whether it be another man, whether it be an occupation, or whether it be money, whether it be possessions, you cannot serve God and mammon. Because it is absolutely true. You're going to hate the one, or you're going to love the other. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot. And the Greek there is oudunotais, the impossibility of serving God and mammon. Now let's continue on in verse 14 and learn the lesson. And the Pharisees, who also were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, very profound lessons we can learn. Okay, now let's come back to the book here on page 163. So Jesus expresses his radical ethic in the commandment, be merciful as your Father is also merciful. And you must therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Trusting fully in God's sovereign love, the disciple shares his love with others and so reflects the divine nature of interpersonal relationships. Now that is the most important thing. Tithing, unless you're robbing God, is not a salvational thing. But it is something that everyone needs to do according to as God has blessed them. Faith in God's care liberates the disciple from the tyranny of material possessions and the cares of the world. Now, I think that is really quite a good way to express it. Now, we'll put aside the book, and I think between the first tape and this one, we've covered quite a bit. Now, let's come back, and we will look at, let's come here to Luke 5 and verse 27, and we'll go back over the thing concerning Matthew the Levite. Now, a lot of people have said, well, people in the church cannot give money to the church or tithe to the church because the Levites were still here and the priesthood was still there. So therefore, if they tithe, then they would have to tithe to the Levites and then tithe to the church. If they were not in the synagogue and they were not at the temple and they were following Christ and the apostles, they had no obligation to that because they had to leave and forsake that through baptism. So that's a false argument. and is absolutely nonsensical. However, I'm bringing out here concerning Matthew, the Levi, because anyone who was following the apostles could still tithe, because Matthew was a Levi, Barnabas was a Levi, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So you need to rethink some of these old cliches that people come up with. Okay? Now let's go on here. Verse 27, Luke the 5th chapter. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican, which as I mentioned, being a tax collector, named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now that was a lucrative job. See, he was not like the rich man who refused to sell all of his possessions. He just got up and left it. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans or tax collectors and others that sat down with them. And so quite a thing, really quite a thing. Now then, let's come to Matthew 22 again, and let's look at a key thing. We're going to go back over this, then we're going to look at some of the things that are the things of God. Matthew 22. Now this has to do with money. Now this has to do with tribute money. Matthew 22, and let's pick it up here beginning in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were the official ones from Herod Antipas. And they were going to try and trick Jesus into saying that you shouldn't give taxes to Caesar. Now let's stop here for just a minute and think about it. There are a lot of people who lay themselves open for a lot of problems and troubles, unnecessarily so, who say that we need to get out of the system, we need to get out of the Social Security, we need to get rid of our driver's license, the licenses on our cars, and we need to get back to the Constitution once delivered, because it was never provided for in the Constitution. They failed to realize a very important thing. We were there once, weren't we? Yes. And as long as there's Satan the devil in the world, given the same amount of time, if there were that much time left, and given that you could get back to the Constitution once delivered, guess where we would be in 200 years? Exactly the same place. Now then, let's understand, because the economy and things as it was in Galilee and Judea being under Roman servitude, it's very much like today. One could say the taxation of the Romans was illegal because it's not from God. You want to be crucified? Their IRS agents are worse than ours. So you see, this answers a question. Should we pay income tax? The answer is yes. Jesus gave the answer. Because if Jesus said, don't pay taxes, they would have arrested him right there. The Herodians would have taken him, and he would have gone before for teaching people to rebel against the taxes. And they came to him saying, Master, we know that you're true and that you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care for any man, and that you regard not the person of men. Now tell us, therefore, what do you think? Isn't that always the way a lot of these things go? People sit down and they ask Bible questions. What do you think? Rather than say, what does the Bible say? And where people get themselves in more trouble in talking about the Bible is when they talk about it and give their thoughts on it and never open the Bible to really find out what it accurately says. So here we have the same thing. What do you think? Is it lawful, that is according to God's law? Because it certainly was for Roman law, wasn't it? Yes, it was the law of Rome. You pay the taxes. And they had tax collectors everywhere. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said unto them, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? That is, sanctimonious pretenders. And Hippocrates, as we saw last time, was what they called the actors in the theater because they play acted. He said, Show me the tribute money. So they brought him a coin, the actual Greek is a denarius. And he said to them, Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Holding the coin right there, right in his own hand, he held it up and said, Now whose image and superscription is this? Caesar's. He's got the money in his hands, right? Okay. Then he said to them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, does God have any requirements concerning wealth? Yes. This also shows that in rendering to God, they rendered it in money, because there were very few that had their own land where they could go tithe of the grain or tithe of the flock or tithe of the herd, and so forth. Plus, you had all of the workers. You had carpenters. You had shoemakers. You had clothes makers. You had leather works people. You had those who bought and sold merchandise. And they didn't do it for nothing. They all made a profit. And a profit is increase. Now, I've covered this before, and I don't want to sound sarcastic, so let's go to another scripture, and let's ask the question, since we are to render unto God the things that are God's, let's go back to Numbers 18. Okay? Numbers 18. Because God tells us what is His. And God gave it to the priesthood and the Levites. But in particularly, it talks about agricultural things because it takes no brain to figure how to give 10% of your increase if it's money. Now, does it? So therefore, that does not have to be spelled out in great detail by saying, if you have 10 denarius, then you give one of the denarius. Okay? It's easy to figure. But if you have cattle, as it was when they first went into the land, or the land belonged to them, and they did it the way that God said, then you have to have specific instructions for it. Now, let's come here to Numbers 18. Okay? Let's pick it up in verse 20, because this becomes very important, because this tells us the things that belong to God. Verse 20, And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in the land. Now, we have the same thing today. You may own a house. Your family may inherit it. In fact, the Levites in the Levitical cities could buy land and own a house. Here where it means they have no inheritance in the land, there was no special geographical area called the tribe of Levi, because they were scattered through all the 12 tribes, so they could take care of teaching, so they could take care of doing their duties according to the word of God. And the Levites then would come up to the temple during the holy day season, and they would all be there, and they had 2 weeks during the rest of the year where they would come up and work 1 week, as we find in the book of Josephus. So that's what it means, no inheritance. So if I own a house, it's not an inheritance, though I can pass it on to my children. Levites and priests owned houses, and they could pass it on to their children. Now, neither shall you have any part among them. I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. Now, all the tenth. Now, that means on whatever increase there was to be a tenth or a tithe given. So if you were a merchant man and you made money, then you would tithe on it. If you bought and sold and made a profit, then you would tithe on it. Just like today, people don't go into business to lose money, do they? They don't go into business to give things away, do they? No. Do you think that God would charge all the farmers and all the ranchers, making all of them tithe, but not have any of the workers or the miners or the laborers or the carpenters or the craftsmen, that they should not tithe, though they made a profit and maybe even made more money than some of the ranchers and farmers? Now, that would be very ludicrous to believe, especially in the light of the fact of the way the economy was during the days of Jesus, and it was a moneyed society. All the tithe, all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. So whatever it was. Now, the special circumstances of the first fruits, the special circumstances of counting cattle, the special circumstances of fruit, and so forth, all of those are covered because they're specific and detailed things which needed to be covered. But if you have a profit in money, it's very easy to figure. But it's still all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for the service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, what if the Levites lived in an area where they grew a lot of chickens, and all the farmers would bring chickens and eggs, chickens and eggs, chickens and eggs, and feathers, and chickens and eggs, and chickens and eggs. Now, can he live on chickens and eggs? So what would the Levite do with that? Then he, in turn, could turn around and sell those. What if you had five poultry ranchers, and each one of them brought you chickens every week? I mean, you'd get sick and tired of chickens, wouldn't you? Now, how are you going to get some beef? Well, you'd have to sell them, or you'd have to barter them. How are you going to get a goat? How are you going to get some milk? How are you going to get some vegetables? How are you going to get these other things, you see? How are you going to get clothes? How are you going to get shoes? So it all evolved down into being a money society whenever you had the urban centers develop. Quite a thing. So all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for the service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come near the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations among the children of Israel. They have no inheritance. And the tithes of the children of Israel, okay, all the tithes from every source, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I give unto the Levites to inherit. So a tithe is also then given as an offering. Now that's important to understand when we get back to the New Testament.